I'd ask that you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Someone has written, there's a preacher from the old school who speaks as boldly as ever. He travels the world and is fluent in every language. And though he is not popular, all nations are the field of his ministry. He visits the poor, calls on the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion. And the subject of his sermon is always the same. He's an eloquent preacher, often stirring emotions that no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments, none have been able to answer, nor is there any heart unmoved by the force of his appeal. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. And his name is Death. Every gravestone is his pulpit. Every newspaper will print his text. And someday, every one of us here at Lawrenceville will become the subject of his sermon. And out of the darkness and uncertainty and despair that man faces with death would come the words of the angel to the women there at the tomb. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. It was that very truth that revolutionized the life of a Jew named Saul of Tarsus. And ladies and gentlemen, he had no interest whatsoever in Christianity save to squash it and stamp out its very remembrance. He thought it a nuisance. He wanted to just quell it before it got any larger or any more widespread. And so as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let us be impressed that these are the words of Paul, who was a staunch enemy of Christianity in the first place. What in the world brought about such a radical night and day change in the life of such a skeptic? Well, the answer by his own testimony was that he saw the risen Christ, the Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. And the one that he said did not exist any longer, the one that he said was dead and over, appeared to him on the Damascus Road. And Saul's life would henceforth never be the same. Now the apostle here devotes the longest chapter in this book of 1 Corinthians to one theme, and one theme alone. That is the very issue of the resurrection from the dead. Let's go ahead and read here the first few verses. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. The last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Historians tell us that there was one particular site in the Battle of Waterloo which was regarded as absolutely critical by both Wellington and Napoleon. In the course of the battle, it was taken and given up three times, and the British victory, according to the historians, largely hinged on how Wellington understood just how vital it was to take that ground and maintain it and not give it up or surrender it. Now, in the same vein, when we come to the Bible, the The truth of the resurrection of Jesus is much like a pivotal hill in a battle. With it, we can go forward. But without it, inevitably, we shall all face retreat and defeat. And yet many denominational churchgoers throughout this nation continue to try to lead people forward by removing all of what they would consider as, quote, difficult bits. And so a minister might come in and tell the congregation, now, listen up here, I know that you're all very intelligent. I know that you're all very well educated. And so the congregation might start to lean a little forward. Ah, this man, we like him. He's been paying attention to us. He's going to be a good one. You're all very intelligent, so I don't want to trouble you with all the little silly stuff. And so I want you to know today that you don't have to believe in the resurrection. Or for that matter, any of the miracles there in the Bible. So now that we got all that out of the way, let's go on now with the business of preaching Christianity. Friends, that's an impossibility. It's like a fellow calling 22 boys together in a park for a game of soccer. They're all standing around and one boy says, "Where's the ball?" And the guy who convened the very time says, "Well, forget the ball. It doesn't really matter. Let's just go ahead and play the game." Now, do you doubt that preachers are saying this? Let me go ahead and quote you one. This is a man from the Episcopal Church. He said, "I suggest to you we confess openly that the resurrection is a myth. This is not to say that it is not true." Now, of course, you're going to hear a lot of double talk, right? "On the contrary, to say that the resurrection is a myth is to say it represents the deepest kind of truth. To say that the resurrection is a myth is to acknowledge that it is not entirely clear what happened historically." And yada, 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 he goes on from there. This preacher is not reading his Bible because the Bible presents it as historical fact. I mean, you think back there to the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter. You had Peter there preaching to the multitudes, and those who were in the audience were listening intently, and Peter made it perfectly clear that there's this sepulcher down the road, and that sepulcher down the street there is empty. And the reason that it happens to be empty is not because he and his buddies have dragged a body away and hid it and then come out on the basis of a mythology to get their heads chopped off. It's not empty because Jesus was only half dead, partially dead, and then crawled away to start some revolution. But Peter says it's empty because God raised Christ from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that if Jesus was not raised, Peter was on those streets lying through his teeth, just lying. You see, Christianity is very much based on a logical system. Propositions. A leads to B, B leads to C, C to D, all of that there. And so, if you take away the foundation, you have nothing that's left. And people want to say, "Oh, it was a fable, you see. The disciples made it up, and it got going pretty well. And at Golgotha, they panicked, and they rendezvoused in a room and said, you know, that was a lot of fun. Why don't we go ahead and crank it all up again?" And someone says, "Well, yes, but Jesus is dead." And then another says, "Well, yeah, but that doesn't really matter. We can still go out there and preach the same sermons and the same principles." Ladies and gentlemen, that will not pass. It doesn't pass the scan of a blind man. The suggestion that the disciples went out and on the basis of pure fabrication about which they knew, got themselves killed, is preposterous. John Reinhart wrote, "Men will die for a conviction, but men will not willingly die for a concoction." Now let's go on here as he talks here about the consequences of saying that Christ has not been raised or that there is no resurrection. He says there in verse 12, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable.
Can't get around that, can we? He says, there's going to be a stench that follows us around as disciples because of our choices that we have made. And all the perfumes of Arabia cannot erase that stench. No, there's so much at stake here. We are not in the wrong. We know what it is that we are proclaiming.
I want to move ahead to verse 35. Because Paul here anticipates the inquiry of an honest heart. Now, he recognizes here that there are some points that we have to be patient on. But he challenges us to think critically. He says there, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Admittedly, much of what people might preoccupy their time with could in fact be considered a tad irrelevant. On a weekly basis, it might be so. Some have made themselves wealthy by thinking up irrelevant questions and putting them in books so that those with more time than sense can sit around in coffee shops all day and just talk about things that don't really amount to much. And quite frankly, the level of one's skepticism might be such that the very question, how are the dead raised and with what body do they come, might be tantamount to asking how many angels dance on the head of a pin or when do fish sleep. But friends, if you've been to a funeral, and I know that you have, you know that it's not irrelevant to the surviving family. It's not irrelevant to the speaker there at the funeral. It's not irrelevant to the driver for the hearse. And it is not irrelevant to any visitor who happens to be present. And so we have to work to get beyond the burial wreaths and the corsages and ask the questions that really need to be posed. And when you think of the answer that Paul provides here in verses 35 and following, you see that only God, by inspiration of His holy word, can convince a man that after our bodies that are subject to decay have disintegrated, after they have become food for worms, after they have become cremated and reduced to dust and ash, lost at sea, or blown to bits and pieces by an explosion in a plane crash. It is only God in heaven above, through His word, who can convince a man that these meager remains can become the reality of a glorious body, translated into wonderful splendor. So verse 36. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. He gives an illustration here regarding plant life. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Now, no doubt we have some here who have worked on farms in the past, grew up on a farm perhaps. But everyone knows that a seed casing must be shed to have the life of the fruit and flower. And just as the mighty oak doesn't resemble the acorn, nor the corn stalk, the kernel, so the resurrected frame and body will not resemble what was laid in the tomb. Now, when you are resurrected on that grand resurrection day, make no mistake, you will be you. You will be you. You will be different, but you will be you. God has created our identity, and God has created variety. The plants do not arise by chance. They do not emerge apart from God's plan. It's no less true with man. And then he goes on to give some illustrations from animal life and astronomy as well. Watch this there, verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. Now you go through all of that there, and you think, sure, all that's fine and well, all that's true. I mean, you husbands sitting there today, when you reach your hand behind your wife's neck, you don't expect to feel scales, would you? Are you wives, if you reach there behind your husband's neck, are you going to feel the skin of a boxer dog? No. All flesh is not the same flesh. Every organism in creation is suited to its environment. Fish are suited for the water. They're cut out for that. Birds are for the high elevations and flight. And so when we're talking here about man, we can make the connection. And so you say, so what? Why all this talk here about animals or about planets and heavenly bodies? You're right on cue. That's what he says in verse 42. So what? So also is the resurrection body. And if you watch this closely, he gives four characteristics of the dead body from verses 42 through 44. In contrast with the glorious body that shall await us. Number one, our mortal frame is perishable or corruptible. In other words, each of us will have a limited shelf life. We're all marked somewhere with used by such and such a date. All right? As you would have there with store-bought goods. There's a date of expiration. But we go from a limited shelf life to an unlimited one. And then the second concept is dishonor, verse 43. The body is sown in dishonor. Now, that's from the Greek word atomia. And curiously, the word has to do with loss of rights of citizenship. And Paul is saying here that a corpse has lost its rights. Now, we understand that technically speaking, that there are certain laws and codes regarding the care of the dead. But by and large, once you and I become a corpse, we've really got nothing to say for ourselves. I mean, we're not going to be waving our arms and our hands around saying, I'd like to be put underneath this tree over here. Or I want my body over here by the flower bed. Or please, I'd rather take the pinnacle of the hill rather than the valley down below. Unless we've made preparations, sorry, it's just too late because we're going to be sown in dishonor. There's nothing honorable about a decaying body. This is why we clean it up, shine it up, and just stay away from it as best as we can. We don't really want to talk about it, do we? We get uncomfortable with the subject of death. And that's why even at death, we want to make it appear as much as, quote, life as possible. And so we dress people up there in their going away suit, and we get their special glasses. If they read, we put a little book in their hand. We give them a hairdo, spray the place with cologne, and shower them with flowers there, surround them with all of that. Oh, the games people play every night and every day now, never meaning what they say, never saying what they mean. And they while away the hours in their ivory towers till you're covered up with flowers in the back of a black limousine. So says Joe South in his song. The third characteristic is weakness. Now we're obviously frail, susceptible to breakdown and decomposition, but we're going to be raised in power. Now stop and think about this here. There are really only two answers to death. There's man's answer, and then there's God's answer. We want to hear God, don't we? But the modernist says, you know, the fact is that man is an evolving creature. I mean, we're in a bit of a process here, and we have to be patient with each other because it's not yet clear that we have really reached our destination. You see, our forebears here, some of those monkeys and apes and chimps back there in the, quote, family tree, they were mechanistic in their processes, driven by lusts and passions and desires. And the higher part of our brain, our cerebrum, is a wee bit bigger now, and it's getting bigger all the time. So you see, hopefully we can graduate to a level where we can conquer death itself. And so you see people freezing their bodies and hooking themselves up to machines. Cryogenic sleep. Why? I mean, people believe this stuff. Now, the fact is that they're going to wake up, and maybe they won't really appreciate what they wake up to. You see, that's man's feeble answer. God's answer happens to be the resurrection. And our bodies are sown forth, verse 44, a natural body. So what is this all about? Simply, the body that is buried in nature is a body that was suited for down here. But this is the only realm where that really works. I'm sure that quite a few of us, I know myself as I was growing up, I dreamed of what it might be like to be an astronaut there in outer space. Children can have that as a goal or ambition, to become an astronaut one day. I mean, what's it going to be like to bounce around on the moon or float and do somersaults in space? That definitely mesmerizes us. But no one just goes up there in their jeans and a pair of tennis shoes. Buzz Aldrin didn't do that. Neil Armstrong didn't. And why not? Because space is a different environment with less oxygen. Now, in the same way, if we think that this natural body and all of its fragility and weakness and powerlessness and decay is just going to, wing, going up there into heaven, we're mistaken. The process is a unique process of God. And he elaborates on all of that there in verses 47 through 49. He points out here that the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, namely Christ Jesus, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, Christ. And with this, the words of the Apostle John agree. Go in your Bibles over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, there verse 2. 1 John 3 verse 2. Beloved, John says, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when Christ is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him, in Christ, purifies himself, just as Christ is pure. And also think too about what Paul said to the church at Philippi. We're studying what he says here to Corinth, but let's look over at what he said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, there in verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, there verse 20. For our citizenship is where? It is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to what? Conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue even all things to himself. We shall bear the image of the heavenly man. And let me tell you, I can't help but wonder if we get a glimpse of this as we think about that powerful scene on the island of Patmos, as the glorified, resurrected Christ appeared to John. Wow. Tell you what, we want to make sure that we always appreciate God for his infinite power and wisdom. Now, Adam came from the dust, and after sin, God said, to dust you shall return. And yes, we find ourselves tied up with Adam. Not that we inherit sin, we do not do that. But the consequences of physical death are something that remain even to the present and shall abide until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before you think, well, that's not so fair. I don't like how Adam sinned and died physically, so I die physically as well. Before you think that that isn't really fair, ask yourself if it's fair that by virtue of Christ's sinlessness and resurrection, we get to live forever in this souped-up body, a heavenly one. How is that fair? Oh, but we like it. We're pushing on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's read now over here with verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Well, how is this going to work? He explains. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, what I'm about to say here, I know is very likely true for about every man, about every child growing up, every man, every boy growing. You know, you could think about maybe attending a recital or a wedding or a special event, and your hair might have been there as a bird's nest, and you might have put on a shirt that you wore yesterday. And mom would speak up and say, well, what are you doing? Why do you think you're going like that? You can't go in there looking like that. Get back to your room. Get on a better shirt. Go to the bathroom. Get groomed. Comb your hair. Because you can't go in looking like you are right now. Now, in a manner of speaking, is it not that way when we're talking about the afterlife and heaven to come? We can't go in there with corruption and mortality and flesh and blood. Think about what Jesus said to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot what? He cannot enter the kingdom of God. I tell you the truth, Jesus says. You can't go in there looking like that. Have you ever had a second birthday? You say, I didn't really know that I needed one. Well, maybe not for the IRS, but with God, it's a must. You have to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's how you are properly born again. Flesh and blood will not pass beyond Sheol or Hades, the place of disembodied, departed spirits. But if we want to enter the pearly gates, we must be born of water and the Spirit, buried with Christ in baptism, for our final victory is there in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now he said that the sting of death is sin. What exactly does that mean there? Well, let me illustrate it like this. When I was in college at the University of Washington, I had a professor of entomology. And entomology is the study of little critters, bugs. He was also a beekeeper. And when he would go to collect a slate of honeycomb, you better believe that he was in a protective, insulated suit from head to toe. And if a bee would ever get inside, slipping somehow, some way, you best believe he's backing off. I mean, you know, that protective gear serves a purpose because stings will hurt. It can hurt bad. And here's the point. Here's the rub. Christ has removed the sting. You see, this professor wouldn't have had to worry about protective gear if bees had no sting. And Paul says that the sting of death is sin. In Christ, we don't have to die with the sting. We may die, yes, but not with the sting. Christ has delivered us from our transgressions against the law. And so he says, in light of this great hope, you have anticipation, expectation. Our labor is never in vain. It's not empty. Yes, indeed, our time here is well spent. We are not of all men most pitiable, but we are of all men most praised because we seek the praise of God, which is lasting and eternal. What a blessed thought. You see, it's because of this very truth that we can say to the faithful who are on their way out, be waiting.
because I'm coming. That's why we can say with bedrock confidence, I'll meet you on the other side, because it's all based upon one thing. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Death's bars could not hold him. Death could not contain him. He gave us the victory. And so our labor is of extreme importance. You know, some great, grand, and glorious day, the last ray of light shall warm the heart of the earth. Some great, grand, and glorious day, the very last wave will crash upon the seashore. Some great, grand, and glorious day, there will be a shout, a cry, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Will you be there in that number? Will I be? Where shall we be on that great resurrection day? Are we ready for the judgment day? This is serious. Now is accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Do not put it off. Do not shun the Savior's tender appeal that you be baptized to have your sins washed away. I do like that analogy or comparison of death to sleep, sleeping in Christ. There's really no fear in closing your eyelids as you lay your head on a pillow at night time. We often look forward to sleep. The good Lord knows that I will. Got to get caught up on rest. And children will sometimes watch parents as they fall asleep and they assume that you're going to wake up, and sure enough, you do. God wants us to see that cycle, I believe. Could have created us where we did not need any sleep whatsoever, but you know, sleep is a regular part of life and our existence, isn't it? Perhaps there's a deeper message in that. We disappear from view and we return again. And Christ is the first fruit. Sheaves of barley in the shed would be a picture of what is to follow, a promise of a great harvest and far more to come. Yet while all shall share in a bodily resurrection, friends, it is only the faithful, those committed to Christ and who have properly believed and repented and confessed and been baptized, only those ones there can go to be with God in eternity. John chapter 5, John 5 verse 28. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Amen to that. Can these bones live? Son of man, can these bones live? That's what Jehovah asked Ezekiel. And the answer was an emphatic yes when it concerned that vision of a valley of dry bones, people long dead. And yes, it's an emphatic yes again when we talk about this great appointment that we're going to have with God our Father. We need Christ as our advocate. We do not want to stand there on our own. We do not want to hear, "Depart, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Rather, we want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." What shall it be? Where will you spend eternity? We encourage you to obey the gospel of God's dear Son. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Take care of that now. We're here to assist and help you in what ways we can. Come forward then. Come down to the front. If it applies to you in this invitation, well, together we stand now.